Morning, church. Boy, we're a bit lopsided. If you guys would move over, I could just stand right here. You know, with the weather, we know things are happening, and we're thankful for those who didn't feel safe getting out, taking the time to stay home. And I'm thankful that we have the opportunities of things like the internet so that they can hear the word of God and still be encouraged even when we aren't able to get out and about. You know, we're working through Philippians, and there's still some stuff left in Philippians chapter 2 that I feel like we need to look at and cover. But because we're sneaking up on the holiday season, there were some things in chapter 3 that really struck me, and I wanted to encourage you with today, something to exhort you and to cause you to think. Now, when we come to this time of year, every year we start asking a certain question about certain types of people, and that is, what do you get for the person who has everything, right? Most of us know somebody we look at and we think, man, they've got it all. They've got everything that they could possibly ever want. What could I offer them? And if you're willing to listen to the commercials, they have plenty to tell you that they need, that they don't have yet. They don't have that perfect diamond yet. They don't have that one thing yet that will make them have everything. And so this time of year, in our culture, we start to look around and we go, what do you give a person like that? That person who has a great family, a great job, a great car, a great house, everything on earth that they could possibly want. And the thing that we often don't realize when we look at the Apostle Paul is that when he was Saul, he was one of those guys. The Apostle Paul had everything that a Jewish man could want. He came from a family of affluence. If you look with me at Acts chapter 22, verses 25 through 28, it says, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What do you want to do? He said, this man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied. Now, living in a country like we do, we're pretty blessed. Because when you are born in this country, it doesn't matter who your parents are, it doesn't matter where they came from, it doesn't matter anything about it. If you are born on American soil, you are entitled to citizenship. You get the privilege of a social security number that somebody will hack eventually at some point in your life. And you get the privilege of a birth certificate, something that says, hey, you know what? You were born here and you are a citizen of the United States. For the Romans, it was not that way. It wasn't the case at all. Like the commander here, he gave a fortune to be a citizen. He had to pay a great deal of money to have this. So when Paul says, I was born a citizen, it's not like us where we go, well, I was born in this country, I was born a citizen. It meant that his father had done something special. Whether that was making a great deal of money that allowed him to buy citizenship for himself and his family, whether that was the fact that he was a well-established man of good reputation that caused somebody to want to give him that citizenship, either way, Paul was in a place of good standing. And so he had special privileges that other people of his day didn't have. Obviously, you can see they didn't mind flogging people. Like, well, we'll just flog him. He caused the problem, we'll just flog him. But he was a Roman, and that meant something. Paul also was a person of impeccable education. He was trained by the very best. Paul, when he was about to address the mob in the temple, so he goes back to the temple, it's towards the end of his ministry, he's getting ready to be arrested, and the mob takes and grabs him. And Paul goes to talk to them, to try and reason with them. He says in Acts 22, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, there's two aspects of this that I want to cover. The first one is talking about his training in the law. Now, Gamaliel might not be a name that you recognize here today, but Gamaliel was the name of a rabbi of great respect at the time. During this time, there were only two rabbis that even today people still listen to, read their writings, and consider. That was Hillel and Gamaliel. Those two men were the people you wanted to learn from. And when Paul says, I studied under Gamaliel, that meant he sat at the feet of him. He was a disciple. Now, we know that all of us get to be Jesus' disciple, right? We all have that privilege. He would accept all to be his disciple. But that wasn't the case back then for rabbis. They didn't take just anybody. You had to show them something. You had to have a prowess. You had to have a knowledge. You had to have a fervor. You had to have something that made that teacher want to train you, to disciple you, because you would carry on after them as a rabbi. You would carry on in training and teaching. And so the Apostle Paul, in studying under Gamaliel, was basically the same thing as him standing up in front of them and saying, I am a Harvard-educated man. I am a Yale-educated man. I have thorough training in the law. Paul knew the law better than most. And we can even see from the scriptures how prominent Gamaliel was in his time frame. In Acts chapter 5, verses 34 through 40, it says, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, thus a rabbi, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Now, in context, this is when the apostles are being persecuted. Okay, they've been brought in for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jewish people, are sitting here, and the apostles are on trial, and Gamaliel raises his hand and goes, can you take these guys out for a minute? Do you think just anybody could do that? I mean, these are the rulers. And he goes, do you guys mind taking them out for a minute? And then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared and claimed to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone and let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop them. You will only find yourself fighting against God. His speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now that's a man of influence, isn't it? That he can stand before the leaders and say, this is a wise decision. This was Paul's teacher. A man with that much respect in the community means that when you're discipled by him, people listen. Now, this second piece of his education is one that I can't say, in fact, is somewhere that Paul learned, but it's something worth considering because I think it's almost too much of a coincidence not to point out. It says that Saul was from Tarsus. Now, we don't really know what Tarsus is today, and we don't think of it as a city, but Tarsus was a city of great education. It was a place where Stoic philosophers had created a university, And when you look at the writings of Strabo, the geographer, this is what he had to say. The people of Tarsus have devoted themselves so eagerly, not only to philosophy, but also the whole round of education in general, that they have surpassed Athens, Alexandria, or any other place that can be named where there have been schools and lectures of philosophers. Paul was born and to a point lived in the city of Tarsus. Now, as I was thinking about all this, it got me thinking about Paul's father. Because his father obviously valued his education. He sent him back to Jerusalem so that he could learn from Gamaliel. He was a man who understood the law and understood its importance. He was a man of prestige. Obviously, he had done something to set himself in esteem to be able to be a Roman citizen. And so to me, it would make sense for Paul's father to be somebody who is devoted to knowledge, devoted to the idea of learning, and possibly could have even been somebody who was there reasoning from the law with the people of Tarsus. But the thing that really convinces me that this has something is if you look at how Paul responded at Mars Hill. When Paul responded at Mars Hill, he didn't respond with Scripture. He responded through a philosophical understanding of who God is. I want to tell you about the unknown God. He doesn't need your temple because he made everything. The earth is his footstool. And so he went through in a philosophical way and explained to them who God was in a way that they could understand. And so to me, it makes sense to consider that Paul very likely had an education in the idea of the philosophies of the world around him. But the part that we're going to jump back into Philippians is how Paul stood out among his peers as a Jew, as a Hebrew. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Though I myself have reason for such confidence," confidence in the flesh, "if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless." You see, when you look at Paul's life, growing up as a Hebrew man, he had everything going for him. Now, we look at this circumcised on the eighth day, and our thought is, well, good, that's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to be circumcised. But this is saying so much more. What Paul is trying to tell them is, you know what? My parents raised me up in the law. From the time I was born, I was following God's law. My parents were guiding me in God's law. Like we said, his father obviously understood the need for him to know God and to know God's word and sent him to Jerusalem to learn from the very best. And so we see this and we can realize that he was raised in a godly family. We think of that as a good thing, don't we? I mean, I feel very fortunate that my father was a minister. It's done good things for my wife that her father was a minister. You know, these things help us to learn as we grow and develop. They're good things. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, for a long time, this was a hang-up for me. Like, how is this possibly a good thing that he's of the tribe of Benjamin? If you go back and read Judges 19 through 21, you'll see that the tribe of Benjamin made some really, really big mistakes. I'm going to save that for you. You go ahead, find it, Judges 19 through 21, give it a read. But not really a good time in their history. But there was one thing about the tribe of Benjamin that stood out and made them special among the tribes of Israel. And we see that in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 21 through 24. It says, "When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Rehoboam, son of Solomon. But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says, do not go up and fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. You see, Rehoboam was God's true king. God promised that there would always be a king from the tribe of Judah, from the descendants of David. And when Israel had decided that Rehoboam, even though it was God's will, when they had decided that Rehoboam was not fit to be their king, they split. And certain things started to happen. The Israelites did the very things that their fathers did. They built golden calves and they worshiped those golden calves. But in Judah, where Benjamin stayed, they remained true to the one true God. They worshiped in the temple. They offered their sacrifices. When the others left, the tribe of Benjamin remained true to God. And so this is yet another thing where we look at the Apostle Paul and we go, wow, he's got the right lineage. He was raised upright. He's got the right lineage. And he says of himself that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now that's a pretty big brag, right? I mean, that would be like me standing up here going, I am a minister of ministers. No, I'm not saying that. But it's a pretty big statement, isn't it? But he backs it up. He says, according to the law, a Pharisee. Now, I want you to understand something. The way that the Pharisees lived out their life was not what God wanted, okay? He was displeased with their outward worship and not having it inside. He was displeased at their willingness to go through and follow all the regulations, but not to truly show love and compassion. But when you look at the two different schools of Hebraic faith, you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, okay? These were the two schools of thought. The first thing that separated the Pharisee and the Sadducee is what they thought was the greatest commands. It was how it defined every aspect of how they looked at the law. So when the scribe came to Jesus and said to Jesus, tell me, what are the greatest commands? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That would have been the same response of a Pharisee. Because they believed that life was more important. They believed that love and loving others trumped everything else in the law. So if it meant breaking the Sabbath, or it meant saving a life, you saved a life. And Jesus called upon that, didn't he? He said, wouldn't you pull up your donkey out of the ditch on the Sabbath? So it's okay to heal. But that was a Pharisaic way of thinking. The Sadducees looked at it and said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and keep the Sabbath. And so they were more focused on making sure that of those 600 plus rules that were written in the five books of Moses, that they didn't break any of those rules. And so Paul, being a Pharisee, was actually a good thing because it opened his heart up to love. The second aspect that made being a Pharisee better than being a Sadducee was the fact that they believed in eternal life. They believed that a Messiah was coming. They had faith that God was doing more than just what was going on here. And as we can see from scriptures, the Sadducees were very, very different. They looked at it and said, that's why they asked Jesus, what about the wife that ends up married to seven brothers? So when you look at him telling you that he was a Pharisee, he's not saying I was a hypocrite. He's not saying I was a whitewashed tomb. He was saying that there were principles that he lived by that were in line with what God was trying to do through Jesus Christ. Now, as to zeal, persecution of the church, you see, Paul truly believed that what he was doing was the right thing. And Art preached a wonderful sermon talking about how Saul, Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a terrorist. But the thing that you have to understand is that he did it because he truly believed that what he was doing was honoring God. You see, he thought Jesus was a false Messiah. He thought that these men that were going around and spreading this message, he thought that they were blaspheming against the one true God because Jesus hadn't fulfilled their idea of what the Messiah was supposed to look like. And so when you look at Paul's fervor, we can look and go, how could you have missed it? How could you be like that? But every aspect of what Paul was doing was Paul trying to honor God. I mean, you think about it. What if somebody came in here and started screaming stuff like, oh, Jesus is not God. This guy standing back here is God. This person over here is the one that you should worship. This is the guy that did everything for you. Would you not stand up and go, show me the proof. I don't believe you. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose again. I know this as truth. This is conviction. I know this is truth. We would do that, wouldn't we? And we do everything in our power to show those around us that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah and that whoever else is coming, whatever other gospel they're bringing, is false. And Paul took it to a different level, certainly. But Paul did it because he believed that he was honoring God. And so in looking at this, we realize that the way that Paul responded, he was well respected by his community. When Stephen was being stoned, was it not the witnesses that laid their coats down at Saul's feet? When it came time and he was heading to Damascus to throw people in jail, to bring about the end of this false teaching, was it not the high priest who wrote the letter for Saul and said, go and do the work of God? You see, when we look at Saul, if you had walked up to him and said, you know what, Saul, you're missing something, he would have probably laughed at us. Because what didn't he have? He had the respect of his community. He had the best of educations. He lived his life as faithfully and truthfully for the Lord God, as he thought he possibly could. So when he says, according to the law, he was faultless, what he was saying is, I did everything as best I knew how to honor God. The Apostle Paul, before the road to Damascus, would have looked us in the eye and said, I've got it all. I've got everything exactly the way it should be, and my future's all set. But the Paul that we know had some changes, didn't he? That road to Damascus changed a lot in the heart of Paul. And so, as he continues in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 11, he says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And now we start the sermon. We're only about 20 minutes in. The point of all of this is that Paul thought he had everything. But the minute that he came in contact with Jesus Christ, the world changed. Everything that he thought he had, he said, was garbage. Now, I want you to understand that when he says that it's garbage, he's not just saying, like, you know, if I have like a plastic bottle up here and I'm going to throw it in the trash over there. The word, the Greek word that he uses to describe this is skubalon. And what skubalon means is dung, excrement. It is something that is only good for being thrown in the waste pile and burned. So when he found Jesus Christ in his life, he said, anything else I might have had can go in the garbage heap. I don't want it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to claim it. I don't want to take pride in it. I don't want any of it. Because I want to attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to suffer with him. I want to live with him. I want to die with him, and I want to raise again with him in eternity. Now, I want to be clear, because when we hear these things, sometimes what we do is we start to diminish the gifts that God gives us. And I don't want you to do that either, okay? God did good things with Paul's gifts. He used his understanding of the law to help Paul in the synagogues to reason with them from the scriptures so that they would know that Jesus Christ was Lord. He used that upbringing around the Greek philosophy and ideals to help them, the Greeks, understand. Paul was perfectly suited for the job that God gave him. So we have to recognize that our gifts are good, but that's the key. You recognize that your gifts are just that, gifts. They're not something to be proud of, as in, I did it. I didn't do it without the gift, right? If somebody gives me $10,000 and I use it to buy the car, can I really be proud of that car? It was a gift. And so the fact is that we must recognize that the gifts that God gives us is good, and we need to use them. We need to use them for his glory. But we recognize that when you stack that up, if I stack up every good deed that I've ever done walking the face of this earth, and I lay them down next to the one thing that Jesus Christ did, not all the other miracles, the one thing he did on the cross, it can't even tip the scale. It doesn't even register. That is what Jesus Christ did for us. And so now we come back to our question. What do you give to the person who has everything? And this one fact is simple and true. To the person who does not have Jesus Christ, they have nothing. The only way to have everything is to have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the power of God to change lives, to change our world, to change the things around us. You know, we're coming up on a week when people will come to church who for the rest of the year don't care. People who will be willing, because it is Christmas Sunday, to walk through the doors of a church that any other time would be resistant and say, oh, I don't know. I don't think so. Not so much. It's not my thing. But you see, unlike the diamond commercial, where they offer you something pretty that maybe somebody doesn't have, what we have to offer is something eternal, something blessed, a gift from God that is immeasurable and powerful. I want to encourage you this week, if no other week, take the time to talk to your friends and family who don't know the Lord. Take the time to encourage them to come, to be here, to hear the gospel message, to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that God sent his Son to the earth, that he lived and he was raised from infancy to adulthood,
that he lived a sinless life, that he willingly died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again, and that all of us who will accept him, all of us who are willing to take him as our Lord and Savior, have an eternal hope that is beyond any measure. I could give you the world, but what is it worth? What is it if a man gains the whole world and loses his soul? What is the value? Brothers and sisters, we've talked about this before. Time is short. We only have just a small glimpse of time here on earth. The time of our impact is now. Our opportunity to share the gospel is now. It's our time. What will we do with it? Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, come before you now, and I just want to thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. I thank you that you set his life up in a way that you prepared him to be the man that you called him to be. I thank you that we can look at his life and all of the things that he had and see how willing he was to give it all up. And even more than that, to be able to look at your son who left heaven and didn't consider it a problem or a punishment or a burden, but that he chose to do that because he saw something in us, that he saw a beauty in us, that he wanted to save us. A beauty that we can't see sometimes, Lord. And I thank you that he sees in us the good. He sees in us you. Lord, I just want to ask that you'll give us courage this week to take the steps to talk to friends and family, to encourage them to be here, to encourage them to hear your word, to hear the gospel message. And we pray that your Spirit will move in them, guiding them towards you, so that they will make the choice for you. Lord, all we ask is that we would be humble servants, that we not take pride in the things that we have or whatever things we think make us great, but that we glorify only in your Son and his death, burial, and resurrection. We ask your blessing upon us this week. And as we go throughout, that you will guide us, direct us, and keep us safe. In your Son, Jesus Christ's most holy name, we pray. Amen.